Let's just jump into the study this morning. We didn't get the thing. That's last week's reading. So let's just jump into the study. We're in Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. And we're going to pick it up in verse 14. And let me just read to you a few of the verses. Ephesians 3:14. Paul says, "For this, well, as we've been working our way through Ephesians, we've been in this chapter, this third chapter, the last part of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3, has all been about how God did this amazing, blow-your-mind thing, and that he decided to get Gentiles saved. He decided that Gentiles should go to heaven, too. Actually, he decided that a long, long time ago. It's just that the world didn't quite get that right off the bat. And so he wanted Gentiles to be saved all along. And so he's been talking about that, this incredible thing that for most Jewish people who knew their scriptures, they would be totally blown away. Gentiles saved? Heaven? Gentiles? What? How could that ever be? Well, that's because that's what Jesus did. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die just for the sins of Jewish people. He died for the sins of the world, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we get to this new section here, starting in verse 14 of chapter 3, where Paul is going to pray for the Ephesians. We think that at the beginning of chapter 3, he started to do that because he said, "For this reason, I," and then he got sidetracked and talked more about the Gentile thing. But then he says in verse 14, "For this reason," for what reason? For the reason that God would save Gentiles, and most of the Ephesian church is Gentiles. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Lord, we want so much for you to take this, your word, and to open it up to us. Lord, we don't want to pull more out of your word than you intend. But Lord, we also don't want to miss the treasures. We don't want to miss the nuggets, Lord, the wonderful things that you would desire to build into our lives because of this, your wonderful word. Lord, work in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we start this thing about Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and it's going to take me a couple weeks to get through it. I'm not going to be able to do this in one Sunday. You know me better than that. You know this is going to take me at least 3 months, I think, to get through these verses, right? So we're going to be talking over the next couple weeks about prayer, about just different aspects of prayer, about looking at Paul's prayer specifically, about what is prayer all about? What do you think prayer is all about? A little boy wanted $100 very badly, and he prayed for weeks, but nothing happened. So he decided to write God a letter and requesting the $100. And so he addressed the letter. He said, "God, USA." And so when the postal authorities saw this letter, they were not sure what to do. They decided to send it on to the president. So the president gets this letter from this little boy, this little kid, and he's asking for $100. And the president is just quite amused by this. And he says to his secretary, "You know, why don't we send the kid $5? You know, I'm sure it seems like a little kid who'll probably be thrilled with the $5. So they send this kid $5. The little boy was delighted with the $5 bill he gets in the envelope. And he sits down to write a thank you note to God, which reads, "Dear God, thank you very much for sending the money. However, I noticed that for some reason you sent it through Washington, D.C. And as usual, those turkeys deducted $95 in taxes." Prayer, what's it all about? Paul starts off in verse 14. He says, for this reason, and again, I mentioned for the reason that God, Jesus died for the whole world, all, including the Gentiles. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I bow my knees. Literally bends the knees, gets down on his knees as he's praying, when he's praying this prayer for the Ephesians. I'm going to talk for just a few minutes about posture, the posture of prayer. What's the correct posture in prayer? How should we be when we pray? What should our body, what shape should our body be in when we pray? Do you have to be on your knees to pray? Actually, no. There's many postures in prayer. And to tell you the truth, gang, God is not as concerned about the posture that you're in, that your body's in, as much as the posture that your heart is in. There's all kinds of postures in prayer that are mentioned in the Bible. In Genesis 17:3, Abram, before he was called Abraham, Abram fell on his face before God. And the idea is he's flat out on the ground, spread out on the ground, on his face. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:8, he says, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so it mentions lifting up your hands to the Lord. When Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 6:12, he stood and lifted his hands in prayer. Sometimes when I pray, sometimes what I'll do is I'll go walk. I'll take my prayer list with me and a pen and I'll go walk the neighborhood. I'll do my exercise, kill two birds with one stone, because it's easier for me to concentrate if I'm walking. You know, some of us are easily distracted. Oh, I'm sorry, you're here, aren't you? Yeah, we get distracted easily, and sometimes I find walking while I'm praying is good. Take a walk with God. I think my neighbors probably think I'm crazy, though. This guy talks to himself with a pen and paper in his hand. What's he doing? You know, I don't know. They're wondering if I'm going to try to sell them shutters or something. I don't know. In the garden, Matthew 26, it says that Jesus fell on his face and prayed. In John 17, we're reading this morning, it said Jesus lifted his eyes up to heaven. I think that means his eyes were open. He lifted his eyes up to heaven and he prayed. Now, some of you may have been raised with the idea that to pray, when we say, let us pray, that that's what you do. You put your hands together, you close your eyes, and you bow your heads. Why is that? Where do we get that from? I have a theory. My theory is that comes from Sunday school teachers, from smart Sunday school teachers. The reason you teach kids to close their eyes is so they don't get distracted. The reason you teach them to bow their head is, yes, out of humility and reverence before God. The reason you tell them to clasp their hands together so they don't pinch the little girl next to them. Okay? I think that's probably the very practical reason why people do that. You know, you can learn a lot in Sunday school. You can learn a lot if you're a Sunday school teacher. Amen, Sunday school teachers? Like, you can learn that prayer requests reveal a lot about parents. You might want to think twice before you drop your kids off. You will learn as a Sunday school teacher that there is a doggy heaven. You will learn that animal crackers can be sneezed out of the nose. You will learn as a Sunday school teacher that with your eyes closed in prayer, anything can happen in a room full of preschoolers. It's not everybody should keep their eyes closed. You keep your eyes open. Three preachers were discussing the best positions for prayer. A telephone repairman was working nearby. He happened to overhear the conversation.
Kneeling is definitely the best, claimed the first minister. Oh, no, 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 the second pastor contended. I get the best results standing with my hands outstretched towards heaven.
Oh, you're both wrong, the third preacher insisted. The most effective prayer position is lying prostrate, face down on the floor.
The telephone repairman, couldn't hold himself any longer. And he said, hey, fellas, he said, the best praying I ever did was hanging upside down from a telephone pole when my safety strap broke. It's not the position of the body that God is concerned about. It's the position of your heart. Look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Now, don't get me wrong. I think it's actually kind of cool to try praying in different positions, because I think sometimes your body's position can affect your heart's position. I think it's important from time to time to get down on your knees and pray. I think so very, very much. And when Paul talks about bowing his knees to the Father, he bows his knee because it's an act of humility. It's an act of submission. You know, ladies, what does it mean when your husband gets down on his knees and begs? Okay, don't go there. Okay. But when we get down on our knees to pray, it's crying out to God. It's humility. Luke 18, verse 9, it says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. This is what Jesus said. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I always like that. He's praying with himself. He doesn't pray with God. He prays with himself. He prays, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus commented, he said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Prayer is not where we come and demand what we think is due us. Okay, God, I got some back wages you owe me. No. Prayer is where we come in humility and we come to our Father who loves us. Got to have the right attitude, gang. Got to have the right attitude in prayer. And so Paul says, he says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom, back in Ephesians verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, the Greek word that's translated family, it's patria. It comes from the Greek word pater, which means father. And a family comes from a father. A family are the people who come from the same father. That's the idea. And there's a sense in which God, the Father, is the originator of all life. And there is a sense in which every human being on the earth, God is the Father of us all. We are all, in a sense, children of God. Now there's another sense where we talk about people being born again and being adopted into his family, but there is a sense in which God is the Father of us all. He created every human being. He created every angelic being in heaven. There's a sense he is the Father of all. Paul says, I bow my knees before God, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Now, he says, verse 16, that he would grant you. What he's going to tell us after that little phrase, that he would grant you, this is his request. He's asking God to give them something. And when you break it down in the original language, there's five things. It's not easy to see this in some of the English translations. But there's five things that he will ask for the Ephesians. If you list them out, you can list 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. If you want to circle them in your Bible, here's where the actual requests are. We're only going to cover a couple of them today. But the five things that he asks are that they would be strengthened in verse 16. You see that word strengthened. In verse 17, the word dwell. That's the second request. In verse 18, the word comprehend. That's the third request. The fourth request is to know something, verse 19. And in verse 19 also, the word to be filled. Those, if you break it down in the Greek, those are the five things. Paul says, I pray that, that God would give you, and then he lists these five things. You could number them if you wanted that way. He says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Last week, I don't know if you recall, in verse 8, we talked about how Paul was just blown away that he has this privilege of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. And we talked a little bit about that. Remember the stuff about how rich Michael Jordan is and Bill Gates and all that kind of stuff. And we talked about how little their riches are compared to the riches of Christ. And here he's praying that God would give these requests according to the riches of his glory. When we pray, it's important to remember the size of the bank account of the guy you're asking from. If you're asking God for a nickel, well, you know, you could ask just about anybody for a nickel. You know, probably 9 out of 10 people in this room, if you ask them for a nickel, they could at least give you something, or a nickel or more. A nickel's no big deal. But to tell you the truth, gang, that's not what we usually are asking God for, is it? Usually we're asking for things quite a bit more than a nickel. And when we ask, it's important to remember the size of God's bank account. I'm speaking in pictures. I'm not talking really about money, but I'm talking about the power, the wealth, the depth of our God. And he's praying that these five things would be granted, given to the Ephesians, according to God's riches. Now that's huge. These things are huge. And so here we get into the first request, at the end of verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Here's the first request, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Paul doesn't often pray for the outward things in us. You won't catch him praying to make himself more beautiful. Or he talks about bodily discipline is of little profit. That's not his focus. His focus is on the inner person, the inner man. And he prays that for them to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. The word that's translated might, the Greek word there, is dunamis. Does that ring a bell to you? Some of you Bible scholars, the word dunamis. That's the word that Jesus uses in Acts 1:8, where he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." That Greek word dunamis was there. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Some folks like to talk about this dunamis, you know, that's where we get our word dynamite. It's also where we get the word dynamo, dynamic. It means strength. It means ability. It's what the Holy Spirit gives us when he comes upon us. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples as they waited on God in the upper room. Look at Ephesians. No, not Ephesians. Look at Acts chapter 19. When you look at the beginnings, the very beginnings of the church in Ephesus, because remember, Paul's writing to Ephesus, right? Are you awake? Did I already put you to sleep already? Okay, remember, Paul's writing to the Ephesians, right? That's people who live in Ephesus. Look at Acts chapter 19. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit played a part in the birth of the church at Ephesus. Acts chapter 19. Look at verse 1. Acts 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to them, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." What? Have we received a what? What's a Holy Spirit? And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And so they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. That's the real birth of the church at Ephesus. Now, some people teach that this thing about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, this idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit, some people teach that every believer has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I think it's just too bad because this is kind of a confusion of terms. Yes, when you accept Jesus into your heart, when you open your heart to Jesus, yes, the Holy Spirit comes into you. Romans 8, verse 9 says, you don't even belong to Him if His Spirit's not in you. When you open your heart to Jesus, the Holy Spirit does come into you. But the question is, how much of you does He have? How much is He in control of your life? And so, this concept, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, we believe, and I believe very clearly in the Scriptures, it is something that can be separate from salvation. Not always. Sometimes people receive the Lord and are baptized in the Holy Spirit at the same time. But not always. And you know what? I can give you three good examples of it. First example is Acts chapter 2. Were the disciples believers or not? Yes. But they were not baptized in the Holy Spirit until Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 8, Philip went to Samaria and was preaching the Lord Jesus, baptizing people, all kinds of... A huge revival is breaking out under Philip. The disciples hear about it and send Peter and John to pray for the people that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit. They've already believed, they've already been baptized, but then they were prayed for separately to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And here we see in Acts chapter 19. I know people can argue, well, maybe they weren't really believers, maybe weren't believing the right thing, but Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They were called disciples. And even then they were baptized again in the name of Jesus. And after that, Paul prays and they are baptized in the Holy Spirit. I think it's just too bad that some people feel they don't need any more, because I don't know about you, but I need all the help I can get. I need all the help that I can get. And so what is this baptism of the Holy Spirit? It's when you allow the Holy Spirit to help you, to control you. Do you lose control and suddenly you start acting weird and, I don't know, the Holy Spirit's making me do this. You know, I don't... No. I still maintain control, but He leads me, He guides me, He strengthens me. He enables me to do things for God. He overflows my life. It's not just that the Holy Spirit's in me. It's not just that I've got this cup and I've got some water in it, but He has poured the pitcher in and the water's overflowing. Look at John chapter 7. How can a person be baptized in the Holy Spirit? I think some people make too little of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think some people make too much of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think some people would try to make us think we don't need any more of the Holy Spirit, and that's too bad. I think some people make it so difficult that they shut a bunch of us out because we haven't done it their way. In John chapter 7, verse 37, I just love this passage. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, if you look at this verse, if you look at these verses, starting in verse 37, Jesus tells you how it happens. First, it says, if any man thirst, you have to be thirsty. You have to want it. You have to need the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you think you got all you need, that's fine. Well, you know what? God's not going to give you anything if you don't think you need it. Do you need it? We were singing this morning, I'm desperate for you. That's a little bit of what it's all about. Am I at the place where I'm thirsty, where I need more of God's work in my life? He says, if any man is thirsty, Jesus said, let him come to me and drink. The second thing you got to do, you have to be thirsty. Second thing you have to do is you have to come to Jesus. Yes, it's okay if you ask people to pray for you. Yes, that's good. You know, and sometimes we think, well, you know, if I can just get Peter to pray for me, you know, I'll get it. You know, if I could just get Greg to pray for me, I'll get it. And that's okay. God can use that. But you know what, gang? Ultimately, you have to come to Jesus. Jesus is the one who will pour out the Spirit on your life. You have to put your eyes on Jesus because that's what the Spirit's going to do. The Spirit's always going to be pointing you to Jesus. He's going to be glorifying the Lord Jesus. And so you need to come to Jesus. He says, and drink. So if you're thirsty, come to Him and drink. What's drinking? It's drinking. It's you open your mouth and you swallow. You open your heart and you receive it. You just say, okay, I'm not going to fight anything that you want to do. I just want you in my life. I want you to overflow me. I just receive it. Some people say that there's things that we can do that, and I like this. One idea that helps some people is the idea is that you blow out all the air and you take a deep breath and you say, Holy Spirit, fill me today. And that, I could see that because the idea of the Holy Spirit, the word Spirit means wind or breath. And so, yeah, I could see that. I'd take a deep breath. But it's not the breathing in that does it. It's the receiving of what the Spirit wants to do. Saying, yes, Lord, I want what you have in my life. And the fourth thing he says is to believe. He who believes in me, as the Scripture says, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. He doesn't say he who feels the tingly feeling from the top of his head to the bottom of his toes. He doesn't say he who speaks in tongues. No. Now, sometimes tongues is involved. Absolutely. And if God wants to give you the gift of tongues, don't say no to that. It's a wonderful gift. It doesn't say that he who gets the feeling, it's he who believes. You have to trust that if you are asking God, He's going to give it to you. He's going to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Gang, we need so much the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. I don't think it's any surprise that the first thing that Paul's praying for the Ephesians is for them to be strengthened in the inner man, strengthened with might, with power in the inner man through his Holy Spirit. Well, how many times can a person be filled with the Holy Spirit? In Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, don't be drunk with wine because that's a big waste of time. Don't be drunk with wine. But be filled with the Spirit. And in the original language, it's be continually filled. How many times can I be filled with the Holy Spirit? As many as you need. As many as you need. Because I got news for you. We leak. We do. We leak big time. And if we use the metaphor, the picture of water, living water, well, it's great to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But you know what, gang? We leak all the time. And so, I don't know about you, but I have to ask to be filled with the Spirit all the time. Because I leak, I let it, it's just gone. And it's just, and then what starts happening is my stinky flesh starts to putrefy and get stinky and people get around me and they go, ooh, what smells around here? You know, somebody needs to take a bath. Yeah, I need to take a bath. I need to take a bath in the Holy Ghost. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Gang, it doesn't need to be too hard. Yes, it's good. You can have people pray for you. Yeah, absolutely. You can be anointed with oil. Absolutely. That's a good thing. But gang, it's a thing of faith. It's a thing of your need. It's a thing of coming to Jesus and asking Him. And He will fill you. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Oh, how we need more and more the work of the Holy Spirit in our church, in our lives. I don't know how in the world we can do it without Him. Well, I know how we do it without Him. But we get awfully mad and ticked off at each other when we do. We don't need that. We need the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The story is told of a Welsh woman who lived in a remote valley in Wales. She went through a great deal of trouble to have electrical power installed in her home. They noticed she didn't use very much electricity at all. In fact, the usage was minuscule. They sent a meter reader out to check on the matter. The man came to the door and said, We've looked at the amount of electricity that you're using. Don't you use the electricity? Oh, yes, she says. We turn it on every night to see how to light our lamps, and then we switch it off again. Huh? Now, I don't know about you, I just can't comprehend that. Because I'm like way too electrified. I mean, if electricity goes out in our house, it's disaster time. I mean, we just are like hopeless. We don't know what to do. How do you light a match? You know, we're so dependent on it. But gang, that needs to be the way the work of the Spirit is in our lives. There's so much more God wants to do in our lives if we would let Him have more and more of us. Let's back to Ephesians. So Paul prays that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might according through His Spirit in the inner man. Then verse 17, I'm only going to do the first half of verse 17, just too much here. He says, second request, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Here's Paul's second request, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, I think there's a couple of ideas here, and one of them is what we know as what it means to become born again. We don't become a Christian because of the things we do. You know, if somebody was to stop us on the street and say, "Are you a Christian?" And you might say, "Well, yes, I am." And they might say, "Well, why are you a Christian?" "Well, I go to church. I do good things. You know, I keep the Ten Commandments." I hope you don't say that. I sure hope you don't say that. Because, you know, gang, we don't have salvation because of what we've done. We have salvation because of what Jesus has done. The Bible tells us that we are all sinners. All of us are separated from God because of our sin. And yet Jesus came, He died on the cross to pay for our sins, and He offers us this forgiveness thing. He offers us a relationship with God. But we have to open up our hearts and receive the gift. We have to open our hearts to Jesus. In John 1:12 it says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God." In Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if any man opens the door of his heart, opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. We'll come down and we'll have burgers together. We'll, you know, knock down a few milkshakes. We'll just have a great time together. Me and you. Just open your heart to me." We understand that. That's what it means to be born again, is to open your heart to Jesus and He starts changing your life. And we do that by faith. We do that by trusting Him. We simply trust Him. And so I think some of that's what He's talking about, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's what happens when we come to trust Jesus. He comes and He lives inside of us. But there's a little more to it than that. Because actually the word for dwell means to dwell, to settle, to make one's home, to be at home. Let's reword that. He prays that Christ may be at home in your hearts through faith. Does that have a little different flavor to you? That Christ would be at home in your hearts? Ladies, what I was hearing Greg Laurie talk about this on this week. I thought I just had a blast. This was funny. Ladies, what would you do if when you get home from church today and you're sitting down and you're doing whatever you do and there's a ring, you know, the doorbell ring, ding dong, and you open the door and there's Martha Stewart sitting on your front doorstep. And she's got her camera crew behind her, and she says, we just picked you out of the phone book. We wanted to come and look at your house. I mean, how would you do? Now, some of you kind of go, so what? So, you know, big deal. Some of you, like, instantly, oh, my gosh, and everybody's going to see. And so Martha walks in the door, you know, and she's got a white glove on, and she's going around doing, you know, checking everything looking under the bed to see if you vacuumed in the last 5 years, you know, and opening the refrigerator and seeing how you keep your refrigerator, opening up the cupboards and stuff, how the closet's organized. And I mean, how would you feel about that, right? Well, it'd be one thing if she came to visit and inspect. What if she decided to move in? Whoa, that'd be like majorly uncomfortable. Well, let's say you go home today, and it's not Martha Stewart. Let's say it was Billy Graham. And Bill is sitting on your front door. He's standing on your front doorstep. And he says, I'd like to come in. And, let's say he's interrupted you while you're watching something on TV. Would you like to change the channel? You know, maybe you've been reading a book, and you just have to, like, put it under the sofa cushion because Billy's there, you know. What if you go home today and you hear the doorbell and it's not Martha, it's not Billy, it's Jesus Christ. And he's not just coming for a visit. He's coming to move in. He saw that room for rent sign that you had on the front lawn. There's an old pamphlet written years and years ago. Actually, it's written like 51 years ago, written 55. And by a fellow named Robert Munger. And it's called My Heart, Christ's Home. Great, great thing. I'm going to read to you some of it, just some of it. He says, this one evening I invited Jesus Christ into my heart. What an entrance he made. It was not a spectacular emotional thing, but very real. Something happened at the very center of my life. He came into the darkness of my heart and turned on the light. He built a fire on the hearth and banished the chill. He started music where there had been stillness, and he filled the emptiness with his own loving, wonderful fellowship. I have never regretted opening the door to Christ, and I never will. In the joy of this new relationship, I said to Jesus Christ, Lord, I want this heart of mine to be yours. I want to have you settle down here and be perfectly at home. Everything I have belongs to you. Let me show you around. So, the first room was the study, the library. In my home, this room of the mind is a very small room with very thick walls. But it was a very important room. In a sense, it's the control room of the house. He entered with me and looked around at the books in the bookcase, the magazines on the table, the pictures on the wall. As I followed his gaze, I became uncomfortable. Strangely, I had not felt self-conscious about these things before, but now that he was there looking at these things, I was embarrassed. Some books were there that his eyes were too pure to behold. On the table were a few magazines that a Christian had no business reading. As for the pictures on the walls, the imaginations and thoughts of the mind, some of these were shameful, red-faced. I turned to him and said, Master, I know this room needs to be cleaned up and made over. Will you help me make it what it ought to be? Certainly, he said. I'm glad to help you. First of all, take all the things that you're reading and looking at which are not helpful, pure, good, and true. Throw them out. Now put on the empty shelves the books of the Bible. Fill the library with Scripture and meditate on it day and night. As for the pictures on the walls, you will have difficulty controlling these things. But I have something that will help. He gave me a full-size portrait of himself. Hang this centrally, he said, on the wall of the mind. I did. And I have discovered through the years that when my thoughts are centered on Christ himself, his purity and power cause impure thoughts to back away. So he has helped me bring my thoughts under his control. And from there, Mr. Munger talks about how he goes from room to room in the house with Jesus. The dining room where the appetites are dealt with. The living room where Jesus waits each morning to spend time with him. The work room, the rec room, and then finally, the hall closet. One day I found him waiting for me at the door. An arresting look was in his eyes. As I entered, he said to me, "There is a peculiar odor in the house. Something must be dead around here. It's upstairs. I think it's in the hall closet." As soon as he said this, I knew what he was talking about. There was a small closet up there on the hall landing, just a few feet square. In that closet, behind lock and key, I had one or two little personal things that I did not want anyone to know about. Certainly, I did not want Christ to see them. I knew they were dead, and there were dead and rotting things left over from the old life. I wanted them so for myself that I was afraid to admit it, that they were there. Reluctantly, I went up with him, and as we mounted the stairs, the odor became stronger and stronger. He pointed to the door, and I was angry. That's the only way I can put it. I had given him access to the library, the dining room, the living room, the workroom, the rec room, and now he was asking me about this little 2x4 closet? I said to myself, this is too much. I am not going to give him the key. "Well," he said, reading my thoughts, "if you think I'm going to stay up here on the second floor with this smell, you are mistaken. I will go out on the porch." Then I saw him start down the stairs. When one comes to know and love Christ, the worst thing that can happen is to sense him withdrawing his fellowship. I had to give in. "I'll give you the key," I said sadly. "But you will have to open the closet and clean it out. I haven't the strength to do it." "Just give me the key," he said. "Authorize me to take care of that closet, and I will." With trembling fingers, I passed the key to him. He took it, walked over to the door, opened it, entered it, took out all the putrefying stuff that was rotting there, and threw it away. And he cleaned the closet, painted it. It was done in a moment's time. Oh, what victory and release to have that dead thing out of my life. Paul prays for the Ephesians that Christ may dwell in your hearts, that he might be at home in your hearts. You want that? I want that. Oh, I want that. Let's stand and pray.